Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, if you are using a pew Bible, that's page 818. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the weed along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verse 36, Jesus explains this parable. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." As you hear these words, I want you to think about something that seems to pile up and sometimes just hit you like a ton of bricks, and that is the fact that evil is everywhere. Whether it's terrorism or dictators or human trafficking, or whether it's attacks on the family that we are seeing now, whether it's abortion or redefining marriage or countless other evils, evil is everywhere in our world. And the reason that evil is everywhere in our world is because evil people are everywhere in this world. Again, I want to be clear with this. I'm not saying that Christians aren't evil. I'm not just trying to make this a problem about them out there. I'm fully aware that Christians still have sin that needs to be rooted out. But what I am trying to point out is that this world is dominated by evil people who do hate God, no matter how they express it, and they want to cause Christians to stumble. Quite frankly, this reality gets exhausting. If you end up paying enough attention to it, it can start to feel suffocating. More than exhausting and suffocating, it can also be confusing. For instance, we read in Scripture about God's power and God's love and God's knowledge of all things that He's decreed. And again, as we've heard in Sunday school through the several weeks they've studied it, you start to look at evil, look at God, and start to ask, does God care? Does God want to do anything about this? Can He do anything about this? And the parable that we'll study this morning will help you develop an answer, a biblical answer to that kind of an issue. God obviously does care about evil. God hates evil. As Psalm 5 makes clear, and other passages as well, God doesn't just hate evil, He hates evil people. So don't ever be confused about this. Listen, you are not holier than God. You do not hate evil more than God does. It doesn't bother you more than it bothers God, so don't get confused on that. We have a God in heaven who perfectly hates evil, is always in complete control of everything, and that is not a conundrum that has no answer to it. But when we think about how God will deal with evil, we are often left wondering how, and especially when. Again, we'll get a few answers to this kind of an issue when we look at this parable in Matthew 13. Now that Jesus has come, we agree He's the king. We also see that we're currently kingdom citizens. But then the problem is found, well, what happened to all that judgment that was supposed to happen when the king comes? What is Christ's plan regarding evil on this earth? Because listen, there's a day coming where this earth will be renewed and only righteous people will be on it. So this morning, as we look at Matthew 13, I want to give you a simple outline as we think through these things. And first, you'll see the parable, and then you'll see the parts, and then we'll look at the point, okay? So parable, parts, and point. And by doing this, we're going to see a clear picture of exactly how Jesus plans to deal with evil people on this earth. Look first at verses 24 to 30, and we'll just see the parable itself. He says in verse 24, Matthew does, he put another parable before them. And again, not knowing if you have caught up with what we're doing in Matthew, I just want you to remember our context. Christ is in a boat, pushed out a little ways, and there's a little natural amphitheater that has developed. Words bounce off the water. He's preaching to a large crowd. And his goal in preaching or teaching these things to them is to do it in parables, and we looked at it for two reasons. One, he wants these crowds to remain confused and in the dark. Some of you may ask why. I'd suggest you go back and listen to the explanation. But because of their lack of reception of Christ, he has turned to judge them. And part of that judgment means securing their judgment, and he is securing their judgment by securing their ignorance. And so he teaches in parables and doesn't give explanations so that they won't turn to him and be saved. That's what Matthew teaches, as we saw earlier. But he's also teaching in parables, he lets us know, in order to reveal more about his kingdom. So he does want his disciples to know more about his kingdom. So if you love Christ this morning, know we're reading a parable in which he does want you to understand what he's saying. By his grace, that's exactly what we'll accomplish. So what was the parable? Look at verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." Again, like all parables, this is supposed to be simple imagery, easy to comprehend. The crowds were not confused about what Christ was saying, meaning the stories didn't make sense. They were confused as far as their meaning, but parables are meant to be simple word pictures to put aside a truth that can be new or hard to comprehend. And in this one, a sower goes and sows good seed in his own field, and then his workers go to sleep. Now, again, this isn't a condemnation of them sleeping. There are some versions that helpfully say, while men slept. It's just letting you know at night. This is not saying that the workers should not have slept. But back in this time, it was not uncommon for farmers to have rivalries. And I don't know if that still happens today. I'm not privy to those kind of arguments. If, you know, this farm over here on the side of McPherson secretly plants weeds in this field over here, I'm not aware of that. But it was a common thing back then. In fact, so much so that Rome actually had a law against torturing someone's field like this. And so it was obviously common enough occurrence that they needed to rule against it. So this parable, it comes up. While people were sleeping, an enemy, a rival farmer, if you will, came to the field and sowed weeds in his field. Now again, if you are farming, you expect to have some weeds. That's not the issue that we're dealing with here. This guy is intentionally sowing weeds in his field, and it would have filled the field. He would have intentionally done this not to just be aggravating, but to ruin this man's crops and therefore his livelihood and his whole life. So again, he set out to do no good to this man. His goal was to destroy the sower, his field, and his crop. To add to this, the weeds and the wheat would have been indistinguishable at first. The weed here, if you are using the ESV or some version that lets you know in a footnote, it's most likely the weed called darnel. Or darnel. And the trick with this is you can't know until the grain develops its head that it's actually not wheat. It looks just like it. And in fact, some places it's called false wheat. And so this weed and wheat would grow up together and you would be clueless about it until it's too late. And so when the season developed and the men realized it, look at verse 26. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" They're clueless as to how this happened. And again, it's not, how do we have weeds in our field? Well, it's because of the fall. That's why you have them. Their question is, how is it full of weeds? How did this happen? I thought what we threw out was good seed. And so they know that they're in a mess, and the slaves here are confused. And they don't know how to move forward, and so they ask him how it happened. Verse 28, he said to them, "An enemy's done this." The master knows exactly how this happened. So the servant said to him, verse 28, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. So again, even though this problem is real, the weeds and the wheat growing together, the master says, look, wait on the separation. His reasoning in the parable is because you will possibly do more harm than you intend. And so wait on the time of harvest, and I'll get reapers to go do that part of it. Look at verse 30. Let both grow together until harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn. Again, I want you to notice this sower is letting his people know, and Jesus using this parable is going to teach on this. There is a time coming where this mixture of the good and bad seed will be separated. It's just not right now. There will be a great and perfect separation of the weeds and the wheat. There's a day coming where the harvesters will gather from the field all the weeds. They'll bundle them together and they'll burn them. And then he'll also take the wheat and put it in his barn, if you'll notice he says there. Now again, I want to remind you of the judgment involved in parables. The crowds would have heard this and then not gotten an explanation. Well, that's a cool story, Jesus. What do you mean? And silence. He just goes on to the next parable. But again, imagine getting these kind of stories with no explanation. You would rightly be clueless. So the benefit we have as his people is not just we can understand it, but we also see a benefit in that he actually did describe it. He explained the parable. When he got out of the boat, he went back to the house. The disciples went into the house with him, and they asked him, can you please explain this to us? And that's what we'll see secondly. So the first part, we see the parable. Secondly, look at the part starting in verse 36. Verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain the parables of the weeds of the field. So again, this is explicitly what we have referred to several times over the last 2 weeks. Jesus does not intend to give an answer to the crowd. He does intend to give one to his disciples, so that's what he does. Verse 37, he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So here's where you take the parable, and we're starting to be able to plug in some answers here. Remember, last week we saw a parable of a sower, and we said the sower is the one who spreads God's word. The seed was God's word. Well, similar items here, but the meanings change. So let each parable define itself. Jesus says here that the sower is sowing good seed, and he is the Son of Man. As we've said throughout Matthew, this is by far Jesus' favorite title of himself. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, clearly referencing Daniel 7, this messianic divine figure that comes from heaven and carries out God's judgment perfectly on the earth. And so in this parable, the sower is Christ. But, notice verse 38, the field is the world and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. So we know the sower is Christ, and I want you to know, if there's one part of this parable I consistently hear completely butchered, it is this part. The field is not the church. I can't tell you how clear that is. I can show you, Jesus says the field is what? Say it again for me. Can you say it one more time, please? The world. Thank you. I've heard so many teach on this, and they'll say something like this. You've probably heard this. Well, just like the wheat and the tares look similar and grow together, so in the church you have true and false believers grow up. So be careful with your church discipline stuff, because you might uproot a real wheat thinking it's a weed. And so people try to temper church discipline with a passage like this. Two responses. Number one, in a few chapters, Jesus will give us a primer on church discipline. He repeats that through his apostles throughout the rest of the New Testament. Church discipline is something that must be exercised by true churches. If someone's not doing it, they're not being a faithful church. Number two, it doesn't temper church discipline because it's not talking about the church. And how do we know it's not talking about the church? Because Jesus says the field is the what? Thank you. Okay, it's working. This parable is, and get this, it's about the purification of the world, not the church. Jesus is telling this parable to let you know how he's going to rid the whole world of evil, not just unbelievers in the church. Jesus is the creator of all things. He is the uncreated one who owns everything. And so in this parable, he says the sower went out to his field. This is showing you that Jesus owns this world. This is his world. And he will set everything right in his timing. And not only that, verse 38 also lets you know that the good seed here is the sons of the kingdom. Verse 38 calls them that. We can refer to them as disciples or Christians or believers. We have a lot of different names for them. So Jesus is referring to his field, the world, being scattered with good seed, believers, disciples. And he's not only caused them to be planted, he's also scattered them, and I would say in his sovereignty and wisdom, he scattered them intentionally. What I mean by this is that don't make the mistake of realizing these wheat seeds, if you will, that the wheat grows by the sower's doing, but they also grow where they grow by the sower's doing. The point I'm trying to get across here is it's not just you're a Christian by God's doing, but you're a Christian where you are and when you are by God's doing. In stressing this point, Warren Wiersbe pointed this out. He says, Jesus is both the sower and the owner of the field, and he plants his people where he wants them to bear fruit. The Lord may have planted you in a school, in an office, in a military camp, in a hospital, a store, a quiet home, a noisy neighborhood, but the point is, bloom wherever you are planted. So we're seeing Christ as the sower, the field is the world, and the seed he's planting are believers around this world. What else does he tell us? Verse 38 again. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So now we're finding out who this rival farmer is, and we're finding out what he's planting around this same field. The enemy sower represents the devil, and he is intentionally spreading his people throughout the same field, a la the earth. And just as Christ is intentional in his sowing, the devil's intentional in his sowing. And so seeing him as the enemy farmer, if you will, the enemy sower who plants evil people, it helps us see his evil intentions. But I don't want you to miss the enlightening language of this explanation. Notice Jesus says there's one world and there's two seeds. We've talked about this a lot in Matthew. Matthew's very clear on a bifurcation, a duality. There's believers and unbelievers. There's good seed, bad seed. There's wheat and weeds. And you can see this as you go through Matthew. You see it again here. Christ is saying that on this earth, there's people, but they're one of two things. They're good seed or bad seed. They're weeds or wheat. And the reason I want to point this out is because it can't be stressed enough. You are either a son of the kingdom or a child of God, or you are a son of the devil. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. No one, and this is what I want to make clearest, no one is born a child of God. The reason I say this, and I know I say it a lot, it's because it's so misunderstood by people. Because humanity, again, is counted in Adam, Romans 5. When Adam sinned, humanity sinned. When we are in Adam, his sin counts as ours. And so we are therefore not born neutral. We are not born innocent. We are not born righteous. I know we have a church full of kids. It doesn't take you very long to figure this out, hopefully. Right? You do not teach your kids what to do that's wrong. You teach them what's right, and you correct them because they just come out bent. They just come out doing the wrong thing. And that is because, like Psalm 51 says, from the time of conception, we are sinful. We are not born children of God. We are born again children of God. You cannot say God is the father of us all. Ephesians 2, we're children of wrath. John 8, we're children of the devil. 1 John 3, we're children of the devil. We are born sons of disobedience, Scripture says. These are all descriptions given to us by God himself. So for us to turn around and go, no, we're all God's children, is to argue with God. It's not until we come to Christ by faith that we are then adopted as God's children into his family. Now again, the reason I think this is so important to continually point out is because in conversations with professing Christians and even pastors, so often when you bring up God's wrath and hell, you get the response of, I don't think God would ever do that to any of his children. And I say, amen. It's like, I don't think that's doing what you're hoping it'll do. They're hoping that argument gets rid of hell. No, we're saying that argument just grants that if you're God's child, you will never face his wrath. Again, we say amen to that kind of a claim, but we want to correct what they're meaning by it. God will never punish any of his children. So therefore, anyone he punishes is not his child. You can't get this wrong. Again, you have two kinds of people, good seed, bad seed, wheat and weeds, children of the devil, those in Adam, and children of God. Again, I don't want you to be confused on this kind of a thing. And so Jesus makes it clear here. There's the world, and there's two seeds. You are one or the other. And so we've seen that this parable is about Jesus being the sower, the world being the field, Christians and non-Christians filling the earth by the sowing of the sower and the rival farmer. But we're still not done. Verse 39, look what he says. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So these last two pieces to the parable are showing you that the harvest is referring to the end of the age. We're in an age now that will come to an end. And when that end comes, Jesus is explaining something's going to happen. And it's going to involve angels carrying out this work of reaping, if you will. So this is where Jesus makes it explicit that judgment not only will come, but as he says several other times in Scripture, it will involve angels, and it will be at the end of this age. And this is where disciples would have struggled. I want to let you in on their thinking and let you know why this parable would have given them fits at this point in time. They are asking Jesus to explain the parable, and this shows that Jesus did and said things that they didn't understand sometimes. Now, again, I'm not trying to belittle the disciples because, I mean, how often do we not understand what's clearly said in Scripture sometimes? But there were times where Jesus is with them, he says something, and they want to argue with him. They did this in many occasions, but none more often, it seems. I haven't done a count or anything. As when Jesus tries to explain a first and a second coming, and a delayed judgment, and a death, and then a reigning, when he tries to split these two things that they assumed were one coming. Again, to give you some context, in the Old Testament, it seemed like when the Messiah was coming, all these things would happen. People have compared it before to driving up to mountains, and they look like they're together, but then when you get up to them, you realize they're separate. There's room in between. And so the disciples are learning this through things like this parable. The Jews rightly expected God's judgment to come with the Messiah. Don't accuse them of getting that wrong. What they got wrong was when. They thought it was just one thing. When the Messiah comes, he'll bring judgment, he'll elevate his people, everything will be good. They were missing the gap in between. To give you an example, just listen to Luke 9. Listen to the attitude they had when they're with Christ. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, notice, well, they didn't receive the king. Let's go ahead and judge them. Let's go ahead and get rid of these people. I mean, this was just a natural way they thought. And it's not their fault in one sense, because I get why they did it. I'm just meaning I understand their logic. They were seeing passages in the Old Testament and thinking, hey, let's go ahead with this judgment thing. You're here. You can remember John the Baptist preaching in chapter 3. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. The axe is already laid to the root of the tree. Every tree not producing good fruit will be cut down and burned. I mean, this is John's mantra over and over again. And yet we see him in prison, struggling with the fact that the Messiah did come, and his people aren't receiving him, and the judgment's not coming. What's going on? And so you get a clear understanding from the parable here that we see the king and his kingdom, but we're learning that judgment is waiting. Jesus comes, his kingdom's rejected, and his judgment's delayed, and we're starting to get a little bit more understanding of when these things will actually take place. Again, their belief was not wrong in expecting judgment. It was their timing. So in summary of just the parable and the parts, the sower is Jesus, the seed's disciples, the field's the world, the evil sower's the devil, and the weeds are his disciples. And there's a harvest coming where the angels will be sent out to separate those and burn the weeds and store the wheat. Now, this is what we know the parable means. There are other things that people try to read into it to try to squeeze every drop of juice out of the parable where Jesus didn't explain it. Let me help you by what I mean here. Jesus has already told the parable, so we're reading it going, okay, there's something here that I'm not getting. Then we read the parts. And before you plug those back in, let's just listen to how Jesus explained the parable. And let me tell you this, if there's a part of the parable he doesn't explain, it wasn't a part of his point. Because so many people read back into the parable and go, well, I know Jesus said it meant this, but what do you think this part means? So for example, Jesus never tells you who the servants were. He doesn't tell you what it meant that they went to sleep. And to the shock of many, he doesn't explain what he meant when he told the slaves, don't try to separate because you might do harm. I've heard, again, so many people explain that's why you should be careful with church discipline. That's why you shouldn't judge people. And they just read so much into it when Jesus actually explained the parable. He didn't talk about any of that. So we want to listen to Jesus when he explains his own parable. It's usually good to let God tell you what God means when God speaks. So we've seen the parable. We've seen the parts. Let's look lastly at verse 40 to 43 and just get the point. The point. And I've tried to summarize this in 3 points. Really, the last two are under the main one in verse 40. Look at verse 40. Jesus applies the parts to the parable. Listen. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The first point you need to take away from this parable is judgment will be executed. Do not be confused about this. Do not think delay means passiveness. Don't think a lack of time and judgment, like pushing it out, means he doesn't care. Judgment will be executed. Jesus explains this parable by first making sure you know the harvest is coming. There is a time of separation. I understand the weeds and the wheat grow up together right now. I understand that they're hard to separate, but there's a time coming where it will happen. There will be a separation. And this is part of the new information that these parables help give. The king has come. He is developing, if you will, citizens of his kingdom. But when he returns to establish his kingdom, he will first rid the earth of the weeds and put the wheat into his kingdom, if you will. The point can't be stressed enough because of the day that we live in. Jesus is promising you judgment is coming. Again, I'm not trying to be too silly here, but Jesus is not this peace-loving, hippie-like figure that just walks around hugging everybody. Jesus is letting you know a day is coming that will involve fire for many people. He is the owner of this earth. And if he doesn't want you on it, you won't be on it. He will execute judgment when he comes back because the weeds don't belong in his field and unbelievers don't belong on his earth. Again, I want you to notice that we are not only learning that judgment will come later, but this is where rocket science comes in. Judgment's also not now. So if judgment is coming, it's later than we expected. I want you to also learn from this point that it's just not now. God's judgment coming at the end of the age means that you live in an age where the judgment isn't happening like it will. And if you're an unbeliever, either here this morning or you run into them or you have conversations with them, you need to press what a gift this is. This person lives as God's enemy in a time before the judgment comes. This is like letting you know that a flood's coming, but the ark door's still open. There's still time to get on the ark. There's still time to find a place for safety. But like the ark, the door will shut and the rain will fall and you will not escape that judgment. There's no amount of weeping and wailing and screaming that you can do at that point. You're not getting on the ark. Christ promises judgment at some point and no amount of begging and pleading after it comes will reconcile you to God. But while the time remains that we're waiting on the judgment, we, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, implore you, be reconciled to God. You do not want to push this off and wait on the day of judgment come and then think about getting things right. It will be too late. Christ has guaranteed that all who come to him will be received, and he has also guaranteed that all who reject him will be condemned. Christ always keeps all of his promises, the ones that we like and the ones that are hard. So in the first point, I want you to see that Jesus is making it clear at this period of history, yes, he's the king. Yes, we're kingdom citizens. But we live on an earth that's filled with believers and unbelievers mixed together. And one day is coming where the unbelievers will be separated from believers. This may make you wonder exactly what that might look like. And that's what we'll get to see with the last 2 points. So first one, understand the parable's teaching that judgment will be executed. Secondly, I want you to notice that unbelievers will be punished. Judgment will be executed. How? Point two, unbelievers will be punished. Look at verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels. Again, Jesus, the Son of Man, loves calling himself that. He is that. I'm not saying he's under some delusion. He actually is. But he will bring history as we know it to an end, and it will involve his angels starting to gather people together. He will send angels out, and the first thing they do, according to this parable, is to gather the weeds together. No unbeliever will enter the kingdom that Christ comes back to set up. His initial act is to set up this judgment as he sets up his kingdom. Look at Matthew 25. We'll get there at some point. Maybe you'll forget it by the time we do, but Matthew 25, look at verse 31. I just want to show you that the consistent testimony is when Christ comes to set up his kingdom, a judgment precedes it, like what we're reading. So we read of wheat and weeds. Here we're reading of goats and sheep. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, so we're back to Christ returning and angels being involved, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Just a heads up. He comes back, then he sits on his throne. Verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Verse 33. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So get this. Jesus says, when I come back, my angels will be a part of this, and I will then sit on my throne. And one of my first acts in my return will be to separate people. Yes, we're going to separate wheat from weeds. In this illustration, we're going to separate sheep from goat. And what's going to happen is the sheep that are on my right are going to be taken into the kingdom. Verse 41, notice this. Then he will say to those on his left, which are the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You can go back to Matthew 13. This is the fulfillment of what John was saying. Look, repent, because the kingdom's at hand. And when the kingdom comes, judgment comes before it. And if you're not right with the king, you will not inherit his kingdom. Instead, you'll inherit the punishment. So the goats referred to in Matthew 25, the weeds referred to in this parable we're learning about, both will be gathered by the angels and designated for destruction. Look at verse 41 again. And they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. I want you to notice the two descriptions of these unbelievers here. First, they're called causes of sin. This is one Greek word that we actually are familiar with, more familiar with than you think. Finish this for me. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your right eye causes you to what? Sin. What did he tell you to do? Pluck it out and throw it away. That word causes the sins, the same word. If your right hand causes you to sin, what do? You cut it off and throw it away. Causes to sin are meant to be rid of. So here we have the unbelievers compared to the right hand and the right eye. If they're stumbling blocks, if they're causes of sin, they're going to be gotten rid of. Again, this word is where we get our English word scandal from. It's scandalon. It literally referred to in a trap. You would have the movable part where when you touch it, it clamps down on you. And that's what the idea is. And it was figuratively used later to refer to a person or a thing by which someone's drawn into the trap of sin. So just like stumbling blocks of your hand or eye are supposed to be cut off and thrown away, so all humans who are stumbling blocks will be cut off and thrown away. And we learn here, burned, as we'll see in a minute. Because these people not only hate God, but they also hate people who love God. And Jesus promises you, I will rid the earth of them. But again, that's not the only description these unbelievers receive. Look at the second one. They're also called lawbreakers. This refers to people who live in rebellion to God's law, which obviously includes the staunch atheist who says, look, I know what the Bible says, I just hate it. There are people on this earth that willingly, knowingly, objectively just live in rebellion to God's word. But I don't want you to forget what we learned in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus looks at these incredibly righteous people, and he says, many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not so and so? And he says to them, what? Depart from me, what? I never knew you. You could not find more righteous-looking people than these people. And so I don't want you to assume lawbreaker means people who don't obey God's law externally. It does include that, but we learn from the Sermon on the Mount, lawbreaker includes people who don't obey God's law from the inside out. You may come to church. You may read your Bible. You may give to the Lord. You may witness. You may do all those external things. But if it's not fruit from the root of your heart, it's not obeying God any more than the atheist is. And again, we say this because it's so easy to fall into the trap that if you just do what God's law requires externally, you'll be okay. That's not what Scripture says. That's definitely not what the Sermon on the Mount says. You must obey God's law, yes, from the heart. And again, it's easy to stop here and just think, are you not convinced you need Jesus more than you thought you needed him? Jesus promises here to come and punish people who don't obey him from the heart. And if you read that and you don't understand, like I should be caught up in that judgment. How hard is it for you to look through your life and realize there are times where my heart has not loved Christ? That should not be very difficult. If it is, you're harder than you think. Who is not described in this lawbreaker title? If we were to ask, just what are the two greatest commandments, right? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. If we just take the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there ain't a single person in this room who's ever done that. So you've never even obeyed the greatest commandment one time. And so God's judgment rightly comes against us, but this is where we find hope in Christ. We who know that we're sinful, we who know that God's wrath is something to be feared, we know we deserve it. There's no argument from us. But even though we've sinned, we trust Christ. Because Christ's righteousness can be credited to our account. Christ's death can count as ours, and the wrath that we've rightly earned, the cup we've filled up, he drinks. But for those who enter this judgment without Christ, Jesus is promising that they will be removed from the earth, and it will be miserable. Look at verse 42. And he will throw them into the fiery furnace. Just like the parabolic weeds, if you will, were thrown into a fire, so will all unbelievers. And this is one of the more interesting parts of the parable to me. When you read a parable, you go, okay, what's that really mean? Who's really the sower? What really is the field? When you read the fire, you go, okay, what really is the fire? And you read the explanation, and it's fire. Oh. Like, don't miss this point. Just like weeds are burned up, Jesus is saying unbelievers will experience submersion in fire. We have done a sermon in the past on hell, and one of the most common descriptions of God's judgment post-death is fire. We learn that the sower is Jesus. We learn the field's the world. But we're learning here the fire is the fire. Again, I know this is graphic, but don't miss what Jesus says. Just take 1 second and just think about some time you were burned. Again, for those of you who cook, you've probably grabbed a hot pan. You've reached in to grab that piece of toast, and the top of your hand touches the oven. Maybe you've taken coffee, and much to your shock, it's hot. And you put it to your lips, and the first thing you do is, not that bad. No, you spit it out, right? When your hand touches the burner, you pull it back. The first thing you do when you're being burned is you want to remove yourself from it. What we're learning here is that that's not going to happen. Yeah, you can pull your hand back from a hot pan. You can pull your hand back from a burner. But when you're completely engulfed in flames, where is there to go? Again, there'll be nowhere to go for relief. On top of that, there's nowhere that you can look forward to in the future where it'll just get better. Instead, they'll be eternally consumed, if you will, with pain. Look at verse 42 to describe this. It says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says that place will include weeping. Again, this shows the incredible sadness and pain, untold miseries that engulf a person. The word for weeping here was what was used in Matthew 2. You remember when Jesus was born, Herod slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem. And it says that there was a weeping that happened. You think of the pain of losing a loved one, that kind of weeping is what will consume people in hell. I do want to make a distinction from that. The weeping we experience now, the weeping we'll experience then. This weeping is under God's wrath. It's weeping that has never been experienced by anyone and will never come to an end. Again, no one will ever come to somebody in hell and go, listen, just bear with it a little longer. It'll get better. No one will ever come up to you and go, look, just give it time. This too will pass, which is often a comforting thing in this life. You go, hey, this too will pass. It ain't going to pass in hell. There will never be a time where pain is relieved, but weeping's not the only thing he says. He also says there will be what? Gnashing of teeth. To understand this aspect, I want you to think with me. I've used this illustration before, but most of you have done something like this, I would imagine. Maybe I'm the only one, but you're walking through your house, you don't have shoes or socks on, you turn a corner too sharp, and your little pinky toe grabs the corner, the baseboard, and what's the first thing you do? You go, you put your teeth together, right? This is where we get the saying, bite the bullet. You wouldn't have time in wartime. There were sometimes they needed a surgery to be done before they could get the pain tolerance handled. And so they would give them a giant bullet to put in their mouth to bite on so they could go ahead with the surgery. Because when you're in pain, one of the first things you do is you grit your teeth together. The gnashing of teeth is literally the grinding of teeth. And so to emphasize this pain is not just emotional weeping and suffering. It is also literally physical pain. You see the grinding of teeth here. But there's another way that the Bible uses the gnashing of teeth to say more than just pain. It also shows anger. Again, you think about when you're mad with someone, you grit your teeth together. And that's what happens in Acts 7 when the people are mad at Stephen. It says they gnash their teeth at him. And so it seems likely that it's not just pain that people are experiencing, but they're also experiencing unconsolable anger with God because they're in a battle with him that they only lose and there's no hope of ever winning. You thought they hated God in their life? Wait till he's inflicting judgment on them forever in hell. That hatred will only be magnified. Again, there's no aspect of a person's life in hell that will ever get better, and there's no aspect of their misery that will ever be relieved. And so you can't buy into the lie of our day where people say hell's not real or hell's not that bad. I want you to understand hell is miserable, more so than you can imagine. Hell is the one-on-one encounter with God's wrath that you will never relieve and never win. You are in a constant war with him, and you will always lose. Jesus describes this place as a place of weeping and grinding or gnashing of teeth. And this will be experienced, again, continuously and eternally by people who refuse to respond to Christ correctly. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are being afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is the consistent promise of Scripture. All those who rebel against God will enter judgment. And if they are found guilty, they will suffer the punishment that they deserve. But again, this is just the second point of the coming harvest. Yes, judgment will be executed. Unbelievers will be punished, but we see thirdly, and in verse 43, believers will be glorified. Look at verse 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Again, in stark contrast with burning weeds, you have glowing wheat, if you will. God is letting you know through his Son here that his children, when they enter the kingdom, they will shine like the sun or stars, if you will. It sounds pretty obscure, but until you realize, as Josh read earlier, this is a reference to Daniel 12. Not a perfect quote, but it is a reference to it. The passage in Daniel 12, if you follow along while we're reading, it speaks about how God's people are awaiting on a glory to be inherited. Daniel talks about a time of trouble that's coming, but God's people will be delivered from it. So this judgment is coming. It will be terrible for people, but if you're God's people, you'll be protected from it. And they will display God's glory on the earth like the stars shine in the sky. This is seen in part when you think about somebody like Moses who encounters God on the mountain, comes down, and he's literally shining so much so he puts a veil on. So again, in our glorification, we'll not only enjoy, but also reflect God's glory like never before. I mean, on this new earth, to stick with the illustration, you'll just have a bunch of bright sun stars shining roaming the earth. And it's due to the fact that we are finally glorified and able to not only rightly display God's glory, but also enjoy it. Again, if loving God is good for you, think about what it's going to be when you do it rightly on the new earth. If obeying God's good for you, think of what that's going to mean when everyone on the earth does it. Again, how good will it be when all people on the earth only love and obey God everywhere we go? This is something that we have to look forward to. This type of description is of the coming judgment. And it's so important that Jesus ends verse 43. Notice what he says. He who has ears, let him hear. Again, we've said it over and over. He's not talking about these things on the side of your head. The assumption is people have ears, okay? There are exceptions. I understand that. But Jesus says, if you have ears, listen. The point is, don't miss my point. Don't think just my words hitting your eardrum are enough. Notice the seed last week that goes out is meant to be taken by the ground and produce fruit. Unless the ground takes it and it's good soil, it's not going to produce what it was intended to. And if you listen to these parables superficially or go, yeah, that's a cool point, can't wait on that, and then move on with your life, you're not listening like your life depends on it. And Jesus says here, he who has ears, listen. Anyone who ignores or delays listening to God does so to their own harm now and later. So we can't afford to ignore him. You've got to learn from this parable. There is a harvest coming. Is it later than they expected? Yes. Is it later than we want sometimes? Yes. But it is right. There's a day coming when all people will be divided by Christ, and they will have some on his left, and he will have some on his right. The weeds, or the wheat, if you will, on his left will go into eternal fire. The sheep on his right, the wheat on his right will go into the kingdom. And so until then, we wait. As I opened up with, we live on an earth that's dominated by evil people. 1 John 5 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Don't be shocked by that. But also, don't take that as God not caring. God not only knows all things, but that also includes his knowledge of people's hearts. You see, when we try to take vengeance in our own hands, we deal with partial knowledge. I think I know what you were thinking, but God knows it better. God will hand a better judgment out than you ever could. And so wait on him to do it. If Christ comes against you in judgment, you do not stand a chance. But again, as I said, by grace, if you confess that his wrath should rightly come against you, but by his grace he put it on his son, and the righteousness that you lack has now been given to you, then he will come for you, not against you. You'll be not the weeds that are burned up, but the wheat that's glorified. So again, I implore you, during this time while we wait, use it to make sure you are reconciled to God by his son. God's kindness to you, Romans 2:4, is meant to lead you to repentance. Come to Christ today. Let's pray.